The way we take care of ourselves is ever evolving.
And what we know for sure is that our mind and spirit are linked to our physical body.
And that our wellness seems to extend into our communities and the planet we all share.
It is very, very clear that wellness is interconnected.
We love spending time with you to explore and practice the breakthroughs, the insights, and the passions of incredible people helping us all see the world in a whole new light.
This is HealthGig. Welcome to part two of our conversation with David Dwight. If you haven't had a chance to listen to part one, we recommend that you do and then come on back and listen to part two.
We have the Reverend Dr. David Dwight, who's the co-founding and senior pastor of Hope Church in Richmond, Virginia. So thank you for joining us.
You're welcome. Thank you to both of you. I really appreciate you having me.
So what about gratitude and prayer?
I've often heard a phrase, the most common mark of a mature Christian faith is gratitude. And I love that. I think for a person whose faith has grown and matured in time, one of the beautiful aspects of all of this is we are increasingly grateful to God for who He is and for all that He's done for us. And the longer and the more we grow into the depth of that love, the more our praying is expressions of gratitude. And I do think a mark of a really beautiful growing Christian faith is just an increasingly grateful person in general. You just begin to see people maybe a little bit more the way God sees them, with a lens of love and sympathy and appreciation. And so I think gratitude comes with it. You all have probably delved into this more than I have, but the health benefits of gratitude are enormous, enormous.
It's one of the quickest ways to calm your nervous system and to bring down your blood pressure and getting that mindset. Can you define what is the journey of a Christian life? When we say we're living a Christian life, could you define that?
I can, and we'll do that in our 100-hour seminar. I'll try to do it in a brief way.
Bullet points. The
way I would articulate Christian faith, at the center is a relationship with God. I am convinced that God is a relational God, that He wants a relationship with us, that He wants to know us. One articulation of Christian faith I like is from a Christian writer named Dallas Willard. And he says, the Christian life is the increasing reality where we are giving our lives to God and we are receiving God's life for us. So that's going to be intimacy, communication, prayer, etc. But if we use the relational center, which I think is really important, any committed relationship, somewhere along the line, it asks for definition, right? You know, just think about from a marriage standpoint, you're dating for a while, and sooner or later, the question comes like, where is this going? What are we doing? What are our intentions? Is this just a casual thing? We're just going to kind of keep having dates twice a week for 30 years? I mean, somebody's going to say, I'm not sure I want to keep doing it that way. So a conversation comes along of sort of like, what is this relationship and what are we doing? The Bible describes a metaphor of Jesus being a groom and the church being his bride. So the church is people, it's believers. Somewhere along the line, I think this asks for a question, and Holy Week is a very meaningful week to talk about this. In a sense, Jesus lays his life down, giving his life up on a cross for us. It's his sacrifice and his proposal to us for an everlasting relationship. Like a proposal, it asks for a response. And I suppose the response could either be yes, no, or sort of a borderline, maybe apathy or disattention to it. But in a sense, his marriage proposal to us is his death on the cross. I've said this in sermons before. In marriage these days, we're used to getting down on one knee to offer a marriage proposal. Jesus got up on one cross to offer his marriage proposal, that we would have a relationship with God. And so somewhere along the line, I think the relationship asks for a yes or a no to the proposal. And in a similar way, because it is the biblical metaphor, like marriage, you grow into it. On your wedding day, you didn't know the other person the way you do after 5, 10, 20, 30 years. You grow into it. On your wedding day, what you did was you gave as much of yourself as you knew how to give at that moment in your life. Do you understand all the implications of what that wedding day is going to mean in your life? Probably not. But you are committing yourself with your will to say, I want to be in this relationship. And you know that it's going to take effort, but also the beauty, the joy, the friendship, the intimacy comes part and parcel with that effort. To try to answer it, Tricia, I would say, I would describe it as this growing personal relationship with God in that kind of metaphor of the bride and the groom.
What about using the marriage metaphor, doubts coming in?
Yeah, I think that's great because I don't know a lasting marriage that hasn't had times that have been hard. Doubts, I think, are a normal part of life. So my wife, Elizabeth, and I teach a marriage conference a couple of times every year. And when we teach it, we call this the Book on Love, the book being the Bible. It's a little play on the words, but it's an intended look at what does the Bible teach about love and marriage. We say there's sort of two main streams when it comes to marriage, and both of them are always present, but they get emphasized in different ways. One question is compatibility, and the other one is commitment. Daro, let's say, just because I can visually picture your parents and my parents, both compatibility and commitment are part of what's happening, but our parents' generation probably got married on commitment. And commitment carried them, even through the ways they may not have been compatible. Both are always in question, but our parents' generation was really connected to commitment. Of course, there are always exceptions. But I think in today's world, the pendulum has swung much more toward the question of compatibility. So are we compatible? Are we compatible? Are we compatible? Well, the reality is, no matter how compatible you are, once you start living domestic life and getting in all the choices and decisions and raising kids, you're going to find out you're plenty incompatible. So what's going to carry us when we hit the places of incompatibility? The commitment and the covenantal promise is what's going to carry us when we're hitting places of incompatibility. But if you really didn't have a sense of the commitment and the promise, then if you hit places of incompatibility, you're much more fragile. The relationship is much more fragile. In the old days, let's just use the phrase, our parents living together before you were married was less common because the idea was we're going to be married on commitment and commitment is going to carry us through. Today, where living together is much more common, I think it suggests that we're trying to explore the question of compatibility. And living together is going to be one way we're going to explore whether this is going to work or not. But the missing piece, if that's your main paradigm, is the question of the commitment. If we're only gauging it on compatibility, that's going to be a tough road because we're all going to find out we're plenty incompatible in time. And when we try to make a little humor with this, we wonder, is the other person just right for us? And the answer is no one's just right for us. And guess what? You're not just right for you because every one of us has arguments with ourselves internally about the things we don't like about ourselves. So what we get from God in these places of incompatibility is a breathtaking expression of commitment and grace and love. And I think if we talk about Christian marriage, the more we begin to understand God's incredible love and commitment and grace toward us, and the more we realize what he's done for us with all of that, the more we begin to bring that into our relationships and give that to other people as well. So it becomes a helpful part of the big picture in the marriage journey.
In your role at the church and as a leader, Dora and I, as we were talking about today and excited about talking to you, we were trying to put ourselves in your position and the fact that you really are dealing with so many amazing people with all kinds of emotions. We were thinking that must happen to you at the grocery store, wherever you go. How do you manage that?
I heard somebody share with me recently, and I don't think I have the sort of footnoted references to back this up, but somebody shared with me recently that they were reading a study about careers and what was called role complexity in careers. In this and such a job, what are the different, let's say, hats you have to wear in that job? And it was interesting because this person said in the study they read that ministry was number one in role complexity. I think number two was law enforcement. Yeah, it's not unusual in a day for me. I might start by making a trip to the hospital to a family that's got a newborn that's struggling. And then I might go to a finance meeting at 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, then you're in a marriage counseling meeting. Then you're in a meeting with a staff member where you have to do a little bit of coaching and job coaching. Then you get interrupted with somebody who stops by because their teenage son just had a car accident. The shifting and the learning to be ready for whatever may come is an interesting part of the job. Learning how to try to pace yourself, the way you asked the question, if I'm onto what you intended. It's true in our setting. I'm incredibly grateful that our church has grown. It's frequent for me to be in a store or a restaurant or something and have people want to talk. I always feel grateful for that. It always feels encouraging. And I feel like one of the ways to look at my position with people's lives who are in our church is that I have this privilege and this kind of sacred stewardship because they're putting a fair amount of trust in me. And that's a kind of sacred trust. And so to try to honor that trust and to care about people, it feels like a privilege in the work that I get to do.
But you do need to get away sometimes.
Yes, you do. And taking breaks is really important. I've been in this job as pastor of our church for about 26 and a half years. I mean, ministry is not the only job that can be exhausting, but ministry can get exhausting in unique ways. One of my brothers-in-law asked me one day, and he's a surgeon, and he said to me, "Hey, my heart is sympathetic to this question, but I hear people talk about the fatigue of ministers. Can you help me understand why? What's the deal there?" I said, "Well, I guess one way I would say it," I said, "a minister is placed in the emotional center of many people's lives with the expectations and the hopes that they might bring with that. And if the church is large, then you've got that in a multiple scenario," which again for me feels like a privilege. But yes, there are times where I've got to take breaks. And I'm also grateful that our board of elders gives us a sabbatical every 7 years. But that sabbatical has, I think, held me in when you get to the point where you're really exhausted and you need a break. So you get an extended time away, and that's been really helpful.
Well, I think we should let our listeners know that there are 6,000 parishioners at Hope Church, so that might put things into perspective in this conversation. David, let's talk about how faith can help us in the difficult times in our lives, and let's talk about grief and all of those things.
So one of the things you do as a minister, this could make me a little emotional, I felt a little wave of emotion, you help people die well, or you try to help them die as well as you can help them. Particularly when you're new at it, but still, anytime you're close to a person helping them as their death is imminent, it's holy ground, you sort of say, who am I? I'll give you an example. I mean, I've done many funerals and memorial services. I've been with many people as they faced illnesses and pending death. And there are some people in our church right now. Last September, we have a great guy in our church who died after a battle with pancreatic cancer. We had had a couple meaningful conversations, and I said, please text me anytime if you want to talk more. So he responded to my text, and he said, I would like to talk about dying. And so I said, okay. And then, you know, you sort of imagine a, you know, text thread, you know, somebody sending their text. And you know how on your phone you see the three little dots when somebody's in the process of sending you a text? So he said, I would like to talk about dying. And then I saw the three little dots. He said, no, I want to ask you about actually what's going to happen to me. And I thought to myself, I mean, internally being honest, I've never done it. So how do I, a person who, as far as I know, is pretty healthy with, you know, an open-ended time frame, sit in the presence of a man who knows he's going to die soon And he's really asking me as his minister, can you tell me exactly what's going to happen to me? So we got together and I shared with him a number of verses from the Bible that give us a confident hope of eternal life and heaven and what's heaven like. But those are moments where you feel like an ant in the presence of a giant. I mean, and he died about a week after that conversation. Anyway, those moments are poignant, they're powerful, they're beautiful. By the time death usually comes, usually it's peaceful, not always, but helping people have a peaceful capacity to face their pending death is an important part of the work that ministers do. And of course, the thing that I'm grateful for is I'm not trying to put their hope in me. I'm just trying to be the conveyor to help them have a hope in eternal life in the Christian tradition, of course, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what this means for us.
I remember when your dad died in the eulogy, you wrote about the privilege of walking your dad home, so to say.
Dad had Alzheimer's, and Dad and I would talk sometimes, and he had more lucid moments than others, but occasionally I would say, Dad, how about would you like me to just sit with you and read you some scripture? And he'd say yes. So we would read different passages. I would read to him different passages. Dad was a tender-hearted person and affectionate, for which I'm very grateful. At Dad's memorial service, I shared this little, it's kind of a metaphor slash story. And the story is there are two twins, and the mother is, let's say, 7 months into the pregnancy. And the story is the twins are in the womb, and one of the twins says to the other, do you believe in life after delivery? The other one says, yeah. And the first one says, well, I don't, because what could there be out there? I mean, what could there be after this? Anyway, you play that metaphor out a bit. It's a similar picture to, do you believe in life after death, as we would say it. To try to help a person, and Dara, as you're putting your finger on it, when it's your parents, and I know that you've had this kind of tenderness in times with your parents, when it's your parents, the poignancy of it is all the more. And to feel that you're sort of in the process of saying goodbye to your parents, at least this side of heaven for a time, and God's inviting you into a sacred space to offer them words of hope and peace in facing their own death, that just feels about as sacred as it gets. So you're talking too there, right, about relationships. And, you know, one of the things about health and well-being is relationships, relational connectedness. We all know about how COVID has thrown a big explosion into all of our relational connectedness, how it's created patterns of isolation. And there's so many studies out these days about loneliness in our culture, isolation and loneliness, and the health difficulty. Basically, people call it a pandemic of loneliness. That's really hard. It's true. It's sad. In the beginning of the Bible, in the opening chapter of Genesis, it starts out with a litany of, and God created, and it was good, and God created this, and it was good, and God created this, and it was good. The very first time anything shows up in the Bible that's not good, it says, and God looked at Adam and saw that he was alone, and he said, it is not good that he is alone. So you're reading the Bible, and you're getting this kind of warm, pleasant, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then all of a sudden, you get this kind of bang into the narrative, and it's not good. Well, what's not good? The way the Bible articulates it is not good for the man to be alone. In the Christian faith, we understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three members of the Trinity, and they have always existed in perfect relationship. So if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create human beings, and that first human being's alone, it's no coincidence that the Trinity look and say it's not good for him to be alone. It's sort of interesting when you read it, because Adam doesn't come to God and say, hey, I'm lonely. Everybody else down here has got a partner. You know, all the animals have a partner, and I don't have anybody. But it's not Adam who comes to God and says, I'm alone. It's God in the Trinity who say it's not good for him to be alone. And so then, you know, the story of creating Eve. There's a huge thread throughout the Bible of the significance of relationship and connectedness. And I think we are made as social beings. And I think we long to be known and to know. I think this is part of what it means to be made by a God who loves us intimately and knows us. Ultimately, I think what we're going to find, particularly in heaven, is as much as many of our beautiful, most gifted relationships on earth are, we're going to find that this face-to-face intimacy with God is the most beautiful by far. And we're made for this. So the loneliness and the epidemic of it in our culture, it's hard. You know, there's statistics that say more Americans live alone today than ever in history. But you know what that's going to equal soon is more Americans die alone than ever in history. There are many reasons that people are single, but a lot of the studies today say that more and more and more people simply choose to be single. They say, I don't want to be married. I don't want the encumbrances. I don't want all of that in my life. Relationships take a lot of work for sure, but loneliness takes a lot of work too. And there's a little bit of what I would call a false promise in the American cultural air that says you can have all the independence by having the life you want for yourself, but turn the clock ahead 10, 20, 30 years, and that can become a pretty lonely picture, and it can also become dying alone, and that is not a happy picture.
So, David, going back to grief, you had a personal experience in your family of a brother, your beloved brother, who took his own life. Can you talk about that? And has that helped you in your ministry with others who have gone through similar circumstances?
Thanks for mentioning that, Daryl. Yeah, we've had a number of deaths in our broader family. My wife's mom was killed in a car accident. So she was wonderful, vivacious, healthy, and next thing you know, she's gone. That kind of death is hard in its own way. Death comes in a lot of different ways. There are what I might call more graceful deaths. You know, somebody was old, they lived a beautiful life, they're ready to go, they're surrounded by their family, and it's a more graceful death. A violent death, like a car accident, has its own emotional paces that you have to work through. Suicide is its own unique category of grief. And it's got many layers that survivors work through and try to work through. So experiencing these things, it's made me an incredibly more compassionate person. It sounds silly to say it, but if you're a person who, let's say, on the one hand, has been fortunate enough to not have a lot of really hard stuff in your life, it's much harder to relate to people who have. Usually, with enough years under our belts, we're all going to run into some really hard stuff. I've heard the phrase, grief can either break you down or break you open. That's meaningful to me. If your heart is broken open, you have so much more capacity for love and compassion, and that's really beautiful. If you face grief in some of its hardest ways, and you're very fortunate, probably with the help of other people, to face it in some of its hardest ways, you now become a person who is sort of able to be present to other people in really hard spaces where you would have been much, much more uncomfortable before that. You wouldn't have known what to say. You kind of wouldn't have wanted to talk about it. Like, it's too difficult. It's too hard. It's too intimate. My brother Edward's death was the most shocking emotional difficulty I've ever experienced. I had days, and I don't know why, it was in the morning, I would wake up bawling. And I don't mean like sniffling. I mean sit on the side of the bed with your shoulders heaving, crying. I was not a person before this kind of thing who was very acquainted with crying. I have come, you know, sort of the whole big boys don't cry and all that nonsense. I have come to appreciate the catharsis of tears. And I mean that in the most sincere way. There are a number of verses in the Psalms that talk about this. One of them is, my tears have been my food day and night. Like, actually, your tears nourished your grief, which I would never have any receptor for that idea until this happened. But I needed help also to work through that grief. We had a period of time, this is one of the beautiful gifts of being a minister. After my brother died, I just had to take a few weeks away from work. About 2 days after he died, cards appeared in our mailbox of condolence and sympathy. And I think we got like four cards 2 days after he died. And we just thought that's so nice. And what was written meant a lot. Probably the next day, there were like six cards. Next day, there were like eight cards. Next day, there were like 15 cards. This was a phenomenon that we never anticipated, never thought about. I would say for 3 weeks, Daro, 3 or 4 weeks, on a curve that kind of went like this, went up and then down, 4 cards, 6 cards, 8 cards, 10 cards, probably had about 10 days where we'd get 15 cards every day. And then it kept going on. And then over time, it began to dwindle a bit. Elizabeth and I began to have this ritual. The mail came late in the day for us, like 5:30 in the afternoon. And we would go to the mailbox, get a whole bunch of cards that were so graceful. We would sit together on the back deck and read them to each other. And I cannot begin to tell you, 95% of these cards came from members of our church. To be a minister in a church, particularly when you start a church, something you never anticipated is that there may be a day coming when this church is going to hold you up in a period of extraordinary loss and grief, when it sort of feels like the bottom has fallen out. And one of the things that was particularly beautiful to me as a minister in this church, almost all of these cards had personal handwritten things that people were saying. They were so sincere and so heartfelt. And I don't think one of them, if I could say it kindly, not one of them had sort of foolish religious talk in them. You know, people will say sometimes they mean well, but sometimes people will say things that don't really work, you know, like phrases like, well, I guess God wanted one more angel. I don't mean to be unkind, but people are all doing their best. There wasn't any platitudinous superficiality in these cards. Sometimes one word that someone would use in their own handwriting, we would read them to each other, and then we'd say, wait, read it again, please. And we'd read it, we'd say, who is that from again? And they would say, okay, what was that word in that third sentence again that they used? And all of this became such an incredible part of our own healing. It just was one of many ways that we were so grateful for this church. And it's just something you don't really ever anticipate or expect would happen in your career as a minister.
Well, David, wow, this has been such a meaningful conversation using your words. Tricia and I thank you, and thank you for all your good work, and thank you for joining us.
I really appreciate you having me.
Thank you for joining us on HealthGig. We loved having you with us. We hope you'll tune in again next week. In the meantime, be sure to like and subscribe to this podcast and follow us on healthgigpod.com. I'm Tricia.
And I'm Doro.
Be well.